it seems like every time we open up one of the New Testament Gospels, before we meet Jesus, we meet his forerunner, that is John the Baptist. The heading in my copy of the Scriptures, as we look at Matthew chapter 3 this morning on the Bible study, says, John the Baptist prepares the way. Well, here in this third chapter, we're going to not only meet John the Baptist, but we'll also witness the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist. We're going to find out what it's all about this morning on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday morning, I'm sitting in for Chuck Rather. He's on vacation, taking a little bit of time off. He will be back next week. And this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 3. This is a live call-in program, and you can join the Bible study by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our listeners will forgive me if I'm a bit slow on the uptake this morning. Mondays are not the beginning of my week. My week begins Sunday night very late, and last night was another late Sunday night. So I feel like I just left this microphone several hours ago because that's exactly what I did. In fact, less than 12 hours ago, I was sitting behind this microphone for our National Issues Etc. program. But back in on Monday morning, sitting in for Chuck Rathert, I'm going to be depending largely upon our guest in this hour, Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial in Afton, to carry the load, the mental load of this passage and these passages in Matthew chapter 3, as I haven't even had my first sip of coffee yet, which I'm planning to take just as soon as I introduce Pastor Bill Simmons. Welcome back to the Bible study.
Good morning.
Now, you just told me before we came on the air that you have been at Christ Memorial for 14 years.
I like the way you say that, Todd.
What do you mean?
Well, it sounds like that's forever.
It is almost. 14 years at one congregation is getting to be something of a rarity for pastors nowadays. A lot of people move around a lot faster than that. What's the advantage of a longer stay at a congregation like Christ Memorial?
Well, there are pluses and minuses to both, but I would say the advantage of a longer tenure is that it enables you to not only get to know the congregation and establish some longer-term roots through that time, but also to do longer-term planning and implement that plan for the congregation. And that's exactly what Christ Memorial has been involved in, certainly during my time, as we've done master planning, which looks out, it has been engaged over the last 10 years and probably looks out to the next 20 years in terms of the direction and ministry of the congregation. So it enables some continuity and some long-term vision for the congregation.
Continuity is always a good thing to have. Matthew chapter 3 is going to be the source of our study this morning on the Bible study. And it seems to concentrate on John the Baptist. Why is it that in the biblical Gospels, we always meet John the Baptist first, before, at least formally, being introduced to Jesus by name? John's Gospel gets Jesus in first and then goes to John the Baptist. But why is this?
Well, it's interesting. In the Nativity accounts, John is introduced before the birth of John, before the birth of Jesus. And now in the ministry account, John is introduced before Jesus as well. It is based upon the Old Testament prophecies that a forerunner would come, one who would introduce the way of the Lord, who would be the herald of the coming fulfillment of God's prophecy in the Messiah. And so John is Jesus' predecessor. He is the one who prepares the way, who announces preparation for the people through the word of repentance, and that's what we are introduced to here in Matthew chapter 3 this morning.
Let's begin with prayer before we get into the text itself. Please lead us in prayer in advance of Matthew chapter 3.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and consider it a day of grace, and would anticipate the abundance of your grace this day as we look for its outpouring in our lives, certainly as we reflect upon it in our baptism and the outpouring of your grace and the Holy Spirit that has come to us and claimed us as your own. But that same outpouring is renewed in us each day as we, through repentance and faith, turn from sin, believe in Jesus as our Savior and anticipate grace in every blessing in our life. We thank you for this day and for your word in particular this morning as we turn to it to be fed by you, to be enlightened by your Spirit, that we might grow in our faith and be encouraged in our witness. And so we ask your blessing upon this hour in the name of Christ. Amen.
The text of Matthew 3 begins, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." You mentioned before that John is a man who stands as kind of a bridge between the Old and New Testament, as a fulfillment of explicit prophecy about him. How significant, how important is John the Baptist?
Well, Jesus would say that he is the most important of the Old Testament prophets, that in him we see the fulfillment, if you will, the culmination of the Old Testament prophecy, because with his coming is signaled now the fulfillment of that prophecy that is recorded for us from the earliest pages of Holy Scripture, namely that God would fulfill his promise to send a deliverer who would redeem his people. So John is identified as the greatest of all the prophets and is the signal for what God now is about to do in history, the seminal event, the pivotal event in history, as he now is sending his son in fulfillment of all prophecy and to bring about our redemption.
It's kind of curious. It seems a little disjointed when you read verses 3 and 4 all through there, where Isaiah's prophecy is quoted in part.
Mm-hmm.
It almost sounds as though John is being referred to by Isaiah and then Matthew subsequently mm-hmm. as the voice. And now it says the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but there is this picture of John almost as not a disembodied voice, but as primarily a voice to be heard. Is that a wrong reading of what Matthew's trying to get across here when he quotes Isaiah?
No, I don't think that's a wrong reading at all. It is the message. It is the message that is to be declared that goes forth in preparation for the coming of the one to fulfill all prophecy. And the message of the voice is one to prepare, to make straight paths in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Interestingly, that prophecy refers to something that perhaps is unfamiliar, but it is how one prepares for the coming of a king. Because in Old Testament time, the coming of royalty would be preceded by the preparation not only in the city, but in the land. And part of that would be the preparation of the passageways whereby the king would come. And so this is a word of preparation for a coming king. Make straight paths for him and prepare his way. And that's exactly what John is doing, figuratively, through his message that he delivers to the people.
Right. John is not doing road work. He's not out there grading the roads.
Not a bit.
Or designing new highways. You said figuratively. What shape does the preparation foretold and fulfilled then in John, what shape does it take? What does prepare the way for the Lord in John's ministry?
Okay. That preparation is not an external preparation through road construction or even through house cleaning, but rather it is through internal preparation. And so it is that John declares to the people that he has come for a ministry of repentance. And so he declares to them to repent, and in so doing to prepare your hearts for the coming of God's righteous one. And so his is an internal preparation. It is a preparation of the heart, calling people to turn from their sin and to turn to God in preparation for His coming.
Here earlier in our conversation with Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton, Missouri, let's take a couple phone calls on the Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, beginning with Mike calling from St. Louis. Mike, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you. Wanted to say it's Pastor Bill's 30th anniversary tomorrow and wish him a nice trip.
30th wedding anniversary?
30th wedding anniversary.
My goodness.
One of your parishioners here?
I do believe that is one that I know.
He said, wishing you a nice trip. You going someplace, Pastor?
Well, thank you, Mike, for that call.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Mike.
Bye-bye.
Yeah. Not letting you forget, lest you would forget.
Yes.
I wish I had parishioners to remind me. Today is my wedding anniversary.
Is that a fact?
Yes, 18 years.
Well, congratulations to you.
And I needed someone to remind me. Mike reminded me of that.
Your wife would have if you had missed it.
Oh, absolutely.
Pastor Todd.
Okay.
We are celebrating tomorrow our 30th anniversary. We're getting away for a day to a bed and breakfast in Herman, Missouri. Mm. In fact, we'll be leaving shortly after we're off the air today.
Really? So we're really actually cutting into his celebratory time with his wife.
I'm quite hopeful that my wife does not call in with her comment.
Well, be sure to thank your wife.
Yes, yes, sir.
For giving you to us for hour in your anniversary celebration. Mildred's up next. She calls from Swansea. Mildred, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning. So good to hear your voice, Pastor.
Good morning.
Do you remember me?
Absolutely. I remember you, Mildred.
Yes.
Well, do you? Okay. I just wanted to know that. Don't you think, you said, why is John mentioned first? Don't you think he's doing that all because he's the one that reveals everything in the Revelation, in the book of the Revelation? And maybe that's kind of like they keep him first. But why do they say, you snakes? Is that because they were not doing the right thing when he kept there?
Mildred, thank you very much for the question. She's got two questions there. First of all, I think Mildred might be mixing up two Johns here. Let's get the record straight on which John is which. John the Baptist as opposed to John the Evangelist or the Apostle.
Right. The John that we speak of and that we hear about in Matthew chapter 3 is John the Baptist, whereas the author of the book of Revelation and also of the fourth gospel is the evangelist John, two different individuals. And so we distinguish between the two in our study this morning and concentrate on John the Baptist.
Now, her second question, getting a little bit ahead of where we are, but I'll read the verses because they're coming up next. Verse 7 in chapter 3 of Matthew, when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Mildred asks the questions, why does he refer to them as snakes or vipers?
It doesn't sound like an endearing term, does it?
Not a bit.
Not one bit at all. The Pharisees and the Sadducees perhaps represented for Judaism its most profound expressions of legalism, and perhaps also what was a prevailing thought within Jewish society was that God would save them, would be favorable to them, because they were of the lineage of Abraham, that they were Abraham's children, his biological heirs, and as such, they merited the favor and grace of God. John speaks out most clearly to this, that this is not the basis upon which God is favorable to us at all. And declares so by making the rather profound statement that out of stones God can raise up children to himself. He describes rather this attitude, this legalistic and hard-fast attitude on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular as that of a destructive attitude, such as would be of a viper, a destructive animal, and in so doing announces judgment upon them and upon any who would have this attitude that they in some way can claim God's gracious disposition merely by virtue of their biological heritage.
Is this simply a peek into the details of what John was preaching to everyone when Matthew tells us at the beginning he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Is Matthew just kind of zeroing in or zooming in on one particular way that he preached that message of repentance, this time to the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Right. The Pharisees and Sadducees certainly gave him plenty of opportunity to focus that message and to personalize it. But in the same way, he was not excluding the others from it. It was rather a message that he had for the people in general, that we need to repent and rend our hearts and not our garments in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And so he uses the Pharisees and Sadducees, as does Jesus later in his ministry, as a focal point, but certainly not as an exclusive expression of the judgment of God upon unbelief.
Is this a contrast between, he says, brood of vipers? It means the offspring mm-hmm. of vipers. I from the time I was a little kid, if you've ever seen a snake's nest, I don't know if you ever have.
I don't think I have.
Oh, if you don't like snakes, I don't particularly worry about snakes too much, but my wife can't even, you say snake,
and
it gets her skin crawling.
Okay.
We were in college at a park once, just goofing off, we should have been in class, during the springtime.
Okay.
And we found a hole.
An innocent-looking hole.
An innocent-looking hole in which we quickly discovered was a brood of vipers. Not poisonous snakes, but they were garter snakes.
Okay.
Little baby garter snakes, each about 6 inches
squirming long. Around in there.
There were dozens. And they were all squirming around. The picture has been fried into my brain. Whenever I hear brood of vipers, I picture what I saw when I looked into that hole. A mass of curling, swirling snakes. All brothers and sisters, all intertwined with one another. And, of course, when we tried to get them out, they all started coming out one by one, and they just kept coming and coming and coming.
Mm.
But is this a contrast between this offspring of vipers and offspring of Abraham? He talks about both. And it seems as though he says, you're not really the offspring of Abraham. Not really. You're the offspring of snakes. Is that the contrast he intends for us to hear?
Well, absolutely. That is the contrast, and it's a rather vivid contrast, you would have to admit, that's a graphic image that you have in your mind. I think perhaps of that Indiana Jones scene in The Search of the Lost Ark, where he falls into this chamber only to light the torch and see all the floor is moving with all of these snakes. That's a striking image of contrast between the offspring of God and the offspring of the evil one.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees would certainly have said, wait, we are legitimate offspring of Abraham. I mean, that was part about being an observant Jew in the first century, was being able to know whose clan you were a member of, whose tribe you were a member of, going back through Jacob, and then through Jacob to his father, and then through his father all the way to Father Abraham.
Absolutely.
And they could say, look, I have a genealogy.
Here is my pedigree.
Absolutely. I am the offspring of Abraham. What are they missing that John can say, no, you're the offspring of snakes?
Well, it was not something limited to them, but what they were missing was the understanding of the promise that God gave to Abraham in the very beginning, when he promised that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, which was that the basis upon which Abraham was accepted by God, and that was that he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, that we are offspring of Abraham by faith, not by blood, not by biology, but by faith. And they mistook this rather to be their right by biology, and so distorted the message of salvation that God had delivered to Abraham.
Is this still true, regardless of whether the recipient of the message is by lineage Jewish or Gentile? Is this still true that you are either, by faith, the offspring of Abraham, since bloodline means nothing, or, by unbelief, the offspring of snakes? Is it still true?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, that is how we would understand our participation in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, that its participation is by virtue of our lineage, and whether it is that we are children of Abraham by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, whether that be Jew or Gentile, or whether we are offspring of the evil one, of the viper. And it's interesting that that image of a viper goes immediately back to the garden in the beginning, when the snake, it is, that tempted Eve and by which sin entered into the world.
If you were to get into the pulpit at Christ Memorial on a Sunday morning, could you preach the words of John the Baptist as he has them here and say to the unrepentant, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Bear the fruit that befits repentance. Do not say to yourself, well, say in our case, I've been a Lutheran my whole life. God can raise up Lutherans out of these stones if he wants to. Christians out of these stones if he wants to. So know that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Could you preach that?
That's a text that can be preached, no question about it, as long as one sets it within its appropriate context, because that certainly is a word of law. And would then necessarily be followed by a word of gospel, which is when one turns from their sin and turns to God, how is it that one understands God and the grace of God that comes to us? And so one would necessarily follow that word with, though our sin is as scarlet, though we are vipers by nature, that God has taken the poison of our sin upon himself in the person of Christ, paid its price, and redeemed us, there would be the full message that would be proclaimed.
With only about 30 seconds here as we go into our break, Pastor Simmons, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What is he talking about?
Well, what he is indicating in that word, by contrast again, is the Pharisees and Sadducees who have come and claimed such holy high ground as the children of Abraham, do not demonstrate in their life the living presence of God active in their life, that by their outward acts they reveal the inward emptiness of their life. And so he is indicating by contrast a life which is filled with the grace of God and that is reflective of a true child of Abraham will have this fruit of repentance.
When we come back on the Bible study, more of Matthew chapter 3. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton is our guest.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
She's often been the subject of Issues Etc. conversations. We've reviewed her sermons in our weekly sermon reviews. Monday on Issues Etc., Joyce Meyer will be our guest. We'll talk to her about her latest book, Approval Addiction, an interview with Joyce Meyer, Monday on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
Humorist Garrison Keillor tells a story about the schoolroom he knew when he was a child. Like many such rooms for his contemporaries, there were always two pictures mounted on the front wall looking down at the classroom all day long. These were pictures of Presidents George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Keillor always thought of Washington as the stern, authoritative president who expected every student to behave and to get good grades on their tests without cheating. He seemed to scowl at them. But President Lincoln appeared to be a kind man who, if you looked at him long enough, would suddenly move his lips, giving you the elusive answer. This didn't make Washington a bad president. It just made Lincoln seem like a better one, or at least for the school children. In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, the preacher there is making roughly the same comparison between God's great prophet Moses and Jesus, God's son. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus also has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Remember, the preacher was speaking to folks who had a great respect for Moses, and he didn't want them to have any less respect when he finished making his point. He merely wanted his listeners to be ready to hear that no matter how beautiful a painting may be, the real beauty is in the hand of the artist. The Bible never tires of making the point that the creature has no right to be worshipped above and beyond the Creator. The best a creature can do is to appear as a beautiful model in a photograph, made to look that way only because of the makeup caked on the face and body to disguise the reality. Lord, help us to see today that you are not only the maker of all things beautiful, but that you make all things beautiful in their time. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the Son of God, by whom all things come into being. Amen.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, the Jefferson National Parks Association, and the Gateway Arch Riverfront are hosting an art contest for children ages 5 through 18. Artists are invited to submit their works that depict their experience with the Gateway Arch or their interpretation of its themes as a memorial. Entry for eligible artists is free, and submissions will be judged according to three age categories. Visit nps.gov/Jeff for more information.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. He will return next week. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Pastor John Lukomsky of Trinity Lutheran Church and St. Paul Lutheran Church. It says Southern Illinois. I know it's New Athens and Darmstadt, but I never know which congregation to assign to which city down there. He's going to be joining us on the Bible Study to talk about Matthew chapter 4. We're in Matthew chapter 3. During this hour, 25 minutes left in the program, plenty of time for you to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. One more question on that fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I heard your answer before the break. Is it safe to say that what John is saying when he says bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance is he is saying believe the promise that God made to the man you claim as your father, Abraham, and believe that it is coming to fulfillment in the one that I am announcing to you? In other words, believe in Jesus Christ?
Certainly that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in a life, that faith in God's promise and in its fulfillment in Jesus would take heart and grow in the life of an individual. John does not see that in the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he is calling that forth from them, that is the intended work of the Holy Spirit in their life, that faith in the promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in the Christ, extended by the Holy Spirit to us, would be believed.
Here is one of the most confusing things about Matthew chapter 3, and any other time we run across John's baptism and Jesus' baptism side by side. John says in verse 11 of Matthew 3, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, I want to get to those words of judgment in just a minute, but first of all, he contrasts, or appears to contrast, his baptism, John the Baptizer's baptism, with the baptism that Jesus will bring. What's the difference? What is John's baptism all about? I mean, just a minute, we're going to hear Jesus being baptized himself.
Mm-hmm.
But what is John's baptism? How is it different from the baptism that we have then as Christians?
And interestingly, that difference was a confusion, at least for a time in the early church as well, between John's baptism and Jesus, the baptism that Jesus commands his disciples to carry out in his name. John's baptism is a baptism of preparation. It is a baptism for repentance, to prepare the people for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus announces with his coming. So it is a baptism of preparation. It stands at the juncture between the Old Testament and the time of the kingdom of God come in Christ. Jesus' baptism, rather, is the first act of the new covenant as he commands his disciples at his ascension to go and make disciples by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This becomes the act of the new covenant that God is making with people, with his people, and by which God the Holy Spirit is poured out into the lives of people, claiming them through faith as his own children.
There's an account in Acts chapter 9, I think that might have been what, 19, I think that's what you were alluding to as you began your answer there, where I think it is Paul who runs across somebody who's been baptized with
yes.
John's baptism,
mm-hmm.
but they're unaware of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And apparently, therefore, unaware of Jesus Christ by name. Maybe mm-hmm. they're one of these people
mm-hmm.
who at the time was there for John's baptism and then flitted off someplace and never saw the fulfillment of it. Is it safe to say that John's baptism, you said preparatory,
mm-hmm.
Contingent, not intended to be the final word? Is that the way we ought to think about this baptism of John?
In the same way that John's message was not the final word also, but rather was a word of preparation to prepare the people for the coming of God's fulfillment in the Messiah. It was a baptism of preparation. It found its fulfillment in the baptism of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives.
There are a lot of Christians today who, what they believe about Christian baptism is essentially what you said about John's baptism. What they do not believe what Paul says about Christian baptism, that it is God's work of incorporating us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it really does confer as a means the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
They view it as an outward show of an inward commitment, an act of obedience to God, more along John's baptism than Jesus' baptism.
I think that is accurate. It is for many in the Christian church an act of obligation. We do this because Jesus commanded it, but not because it is a gracious act of God by which he acts in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the creation of faith, and the distribution of the blessings that Christ has won, forgiveness, life, and salvation, that we would understand is exactly what goes on in baptism when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and we are regenerated.
Well, they would say, look, it's very clear. Water baptism is John's baptism. And then the baptism that John talks about, this Holy Spirit and fire baptism, that's the second experience. That's the thing that must come after mere water baptism. That's the real thing wherein the Holy Spirit is given. Call it a baptism of the Holy Spirit or an anointing or a second baptism. Are they understanding it correctly?
Well, they are. No, they're not, because they're separating the two acts. Although there are many that would suggest that to be exactly the case, that this that if you have a child, it's dedicated, but then the Holy Spirit must be poured out at a later time. The two are not disconnected in the promise of Christ, but rather come that through these very simple visible means, water and word, come the supernatural action that the Holy Spirit invests himself through these words by this means to act in our lives. It is based upon the promise of God, and so we believe it, and God acts.
So it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the second chapter of Acts that when Peter and the other apostles get around to doing precisely what John is predicting here, baptizing people in Jesus' name, mm-hmm. when they do this, they use water. They don't carry around a pot with burning coals in it and start throwing it on people. It's water baptism that is promised the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. They build upon the image of John, but use that imagery in its fulfilled understanding, which is in the promise of Christ.
Now, the picture here of Jesus is probably not, if we read carefully, not the one we're used to. I grew up with the picture of the devil who carries around a pitchfork. But John says it's Jesus that carries around the pitchfork, the mm-hmm. winnowing fork, the for pitching grain around and for threshing out wheat.
Sure, sure.
This is unmistakably an image of Jesus as judge. Mm-hmm. How do we sort that out from what the Gospels later reveal is Jesus as sacrifice and a Savior? Mm-hmm. How do those two go together?
Well, the two are necessarily both statements of truth, that when Jesus comes as Redeemer, it is to redeem us from sin and its just punishment, which is condemnation, damnation. And he fulfills the law, pays our the price of our sin, and carries our iniquities to the cross, offers that grace freely to all, with the recognition that apart from him, we are still under judgment and subject to this very judgment that is described quite graphically in the image, this agrarian image of grain which is being threshed, and the chaff which is blown away, the heavier grain falling directly down, the wind carrying the chaff away. That chaff is destroyed in fire, and that's exactly what happens when, apart from the grace of God in Christ, this is what will happen when we are yet in our trespasses and sin.
We're looking at Matthew chapter 3 this morning on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation. Our guest pastor, Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in Afton, Missouri. Feel free to join us in the few minutes left to us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Verse 13 brings us the account of Jesus' baptism. I'll read it and then have some questions. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that ends chapter 3. First of all, why does Jesus go to be baptized? If this is a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, as John has made it very clear, and he said, everybody who comes into the water with me is going to come in repenting of their sins. Otherwise, don't get in the water with me. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't have any sins to repent of. Why does he go to be baptized?
Well, in Jesus' words, it is to fulfill all righteousness.
What does that mean?
What does that mean?
That's a toughie.
Well, it is, particularly when you would say, that's interesting because baptism was not part of the Levitical covenant that God gave to his people of old.
No, this is not Old Testament law, is it?
Absolutely not. So how is it that Jesus is fulfilling righteousness by participating in John's baptism? I would suggest that this is Jesus' act, his righteous act of identification with the people that he has come to serve. And that by this baptism of John, he now is directly associating himself with his people in their condition. And of course, their condition is one of grave need of repentance and forgiveness. And so in this act, he makes that direct identification, and in so doing, begins his ministry.
John has already, according to the other gospel accounts, identified Jesus at least once to his own disciples as the Lamb who is carrying the sins of the world. It's a present tense. We say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it's a present tense verb there. Behold the Lamb of God. He is carrying, bearing the sins of the world. Is Jesus already at this time, even in his baptism, making himself responsible for our sins, bearing the sins of the world?
It's exactly what he is doing. He takes that mantle upon himself in this action and signals that this is what his ministry is going to be about, the carrying of our iniquity in his person through this identification, through this baptism in which he joins himself to us in every way possible.
The three things that occur: Jesus comes up out of the water, he sees heaven opened to him, the Spirit, it says, like a dove, and Luke tells us, in bodily form as a dove, descends and lands upon him, and the voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Sounds like a good text for Trinity Sunday.
It certainly does. It certainly does. All three persons of the Trinity seem to be kicking into gear at this point, showing up in some form or another.
Right. It's one of the clear passages of Scripture where we see the teaching of the Trinity presented in quite clear terms. As you're right, all three persons of the Trinity are present in this this action as Jesus is baptized by John.
Is does this happen when anyone else is baptized? In other words, you probably do a fair number of baptisms at Christ Memorial. I assume so.
Right.
When a little baby or an adult or a young person is baptized, does this same thing happen?
Absolutely. Perhaps not quite in the same clarity that we see it expressed in Jesus' baptism, but absolutely this is exactly what happens. As heaven opens and the grace of God is poured out into the life of that individual, we are claimed. We are claimed. We become the children of God in such action. And so we are declared, "This is my Son. This is my daughter, whom I love," because this is God's action, the Holy Spirit coming through these waters, regenerating, where before there is only death, making us alive again in him and claiming us as the children of God through faith in Christ. This is exactly what happens in a baptism. I often tell families that come in preparation or following the baptism that it looks rather innocent what transpires: a little water, a few words, baby in most instances, although certainly in other instances, children and adults. Looks rather innocent, but don't be fooled by its innocence. Heaven is opening, and God is acting in the most profound of ways through this action.
Let's talk with Dave in St. Charles, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dave, welcome to the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to make a comment precisely concerning baptism. Oftentimes when the person does a study of Acts, baptism comes up because it's very prevalent in there, especially in Acts 18:25. pertains to the year, and a person finds themselves going back to these very passages you're talking about now, trying to figure what is baptism, what's different between John's baptism and the later baptism, etc. So could you get into that and explain that, maybe related to later confusions possible in Acts?
Thank you very much, Dave, for the question. The passage in question, I'll read just a few verses around it as well. Acts 18, I'll begin at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then it goes on to say that what Apollos went on to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's another account of someone who seems to know everything of the Christian faith and of Scripture, except he only knows John's baptism. Explain this to us and to Dave.
He would be, Apollos would be one who had certainly heard the message of John and taken it to heart and had participated in this baptism, bearing in mind that John's message did continue for a period of time, had heard it and accepted it, but in the interim had become separate from the ministry of Christ and so had not seen its fulfillment in Jesus, nor Jesus' baptism by the Holy Spirit that would later be poured out. So it was necessary for this further word, this more complete word, to be taught to him concerning how in the Christ John's baptism is fulfilled in Jesus' baptism, and how it is that through Jesus the Holy Spirit is poured out unto faith. And in so doing, that preparatory message is then brought to fulfillment.
Is this why, as soon as Jesus appears on the scene, both in a literary sense, John quickly goes away, and even in historical sense, John is quickly removed from the scene, at least his public ministry. He's pulled off the stage by Herod through a set of circumstances that seem rather coincidental, but are of course providential
right,
in God's plan altogether. Is this why John is gone almost immediately when Jesus, the fulfillment, appears?
Absolutely. He must decrease so that Jesus can increase, because John's word, it is one to prepare for Jesus. When Jesus comes upon the scene, then his work has been completed, and now Jesus fulfills what John has prepared and culminates the message of God for the people.
These words that came out of heaven, the Father's words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What is the Father saying of Jesus at this point in his ministry?
Well, he is making the direct identification of Jesus as God, as the Son of God. He is claiming, or not claiming, but he is describing the relationship that he has with the Son, which is one of love. That this is how God is. God is love, and this is within the Trinity how the persons of God relate to each other, and also that in the coming of Christ, in his incarnation, and now in the formal start to his ministry, he is seeing the fulfillment of the plan of God from eternity, which is motivated by love for a fallen mankind. How it is that God, you know, as Paul expresses it, did not grasp that which was his own, but rather emptied himself of his glory freely and became one of us. And such is, from God's perspective, well, a most pleasing action, because it is, it demonstrates the love of God, his character, and how he demonstrates that toward us in the giving of his Son.
The text is a little ambiguous as to who is hearing these words. Mm-hmm. We know at least Jesus hears them. Mm-hmm. And then later from another gospel that John reports having heard these things, or at the very least, he knows what took place there.
Yes.
Do these words come for Jesus' sake? Or are they spoken for our sake, that we might know?
For Jesus, it is a reinforcement of what he knows. It is, but for us, it is a glimpse into the motivation for God, of God, and how it is, why it is that he acts in the way he does in our behalf. That it is not out of compulsion that God acts, but rather it is out of compassion that he acts in our behalf in great love in the giving of his Son.
We have a very few minutes here in the Bible study, but let's go to the phones one more time to talk with Jane, who calls from Arnold. Jane, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, Todd. I have a tape that you were interviewing a guy on a Sunday night, I believe, about baptism, and I've been listening to it for, like, weeks, going to work in the morning. It takes a lot to sink in. He gave a word picture, and you just said something that really made it clear. I want to see if I'm right, that he's the sin bearer, even, in his baptism. And I don't know if you remember this, but he gave kind of a word picture that when Jesus was being baptized, first people were being baptized by John all over the place, and it was like their sins were an oil slick on the water. And when Jesus, you know, was baptized, and those were put on him, and then they were taken off of him in the blood baptism on the cross. Is that right?
Okay, thank you very much, Jane. I think, I don't remember the conversation in particular, but this is actually an image from the very early church. One of the church fathers talks about Jesus, the sinners are getting in, and the sins are being left in the water, then Jesus gets in the water, and he takes up all the sins into himself, a metaphorical mm-hmm. picture of what's happening. What do you think of it?
Oh, I think that's good. I think because that is descriptive of exactly what is going on as Jesus, as the sin bearer, begins to shoulder the load in preparation for ultimately carrying it to the cross and paying the price. So I think it's an excellent image of what's going on. Sin washing off of us, washing on to Jesus.
Well, that's a great place to end, especially as we note Jesus is headed from the Jordan to the cross with our sins in tow. Jane, thank you very much for that question. And mm-hmm. Pastor Simmons, thank you for being our guest on the Bible study.
Certainly.
Wish you well in your travels in the next couple of days.
Thank you.
And congratulations on that 30th anniversary.
That's very kind.
A nice milestone. Tomorrow on the Bible study, I'll be back sitting in for Chuck Rathard again. Tuesday on the program, Pastor John Lukumsky will be our guest. And keeping with our schedule, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Well, if this was a little bit difficult to understand, Matthew chapter 3, chapter 4, we'll present some new challenges for Pastor John Lukumsky. Then Wednesday on the program, again, I'll be sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem in New Haven will be our guest on the Bible study. Join us then, and thank you for joining us this morning on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.